to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone, unquote. The man, Christ Jesus, felt the need of perfect solitude. Let us humbly seek to find out what this means. Number one, himself alone. Entirely by himself, alone with himself. We know how much intercourse with men draws us away from ourselves and exhausts our powers. The man Christ Jesus knew this too and felt the need of coming to himself again, of gathering all his powers, of renewing the consciousness of what he was and what he needed, of realizing fully his high destiny, his human weakness, his entire dependency on the Father. How much more does the child of God need this, whether it be amidst the distraction of worldly engagements or religious service, whether it be for the maintenance of our own Christian life or the renewal of our power to influence men for God. There is ever an urgent call to every believer to follow in his Master's steps and find the place and the time where he can indeed be with him alone. Number two, himself alone with spiritual realities. It is in the entire withdrawal from contact with the things that are seen and temporal that we are free to yield ourselves fully to the powers of the unseen world and can allow them to master us. Jesus needed time and quiet ever afresh to realize the power of the kingdom of darkness which he had come to contend with and to conquer. The need of this great world of mankind which he had come to save, the presence and the power of the Father whose will he had come to do. Nothing is more indispensable in Christian service than that a man should at times set himself to think intensely on the spiritual realities with which, as a matter of knowledge, he is so familiar and with yet often exercise so little power in the heart and life. The truths of eternity have an infinite power. They are often so powerless because we do not give them the time to reveal themselves. Himself alone, this is the only cure. Number three, himself alone with God the Father. It is sometimes said that work is worship, that service is fellowship. If ever there were a man who could dispense with special seasons for solitude and fellowship, it was our blessed Lord. But he could not do his work or maintain his fellowship in full power without his quiet time. He felt the need as man of bringing all his work, past and future, and putting it before the Lord, of renewing his sense of absolute dependency on the Father's power and absolute confidence in the Father's love in seasons of special fellowship. When he said, quote, the Son can do nothing of himself, unquote, quote, as I hear, so I speak, unquote. He was but expressing the simple truth of his relation to God. It was this that made his going apart a necessity and an unspeakable joy. Would God that every servant of his understanding and practice this blessed art, and that the church knew how to train its children into some sense of this high and holy privilege, that every believer may and must have this time when he is indeed himself alone with God. Oh, the thought to have God all alone to myself and to know that God has me all alone to himself. Number four, himself alone with the Word. As man, our Lord had to learn God's Word as a child. During the long years of his life in Nazareth, he fed on that Word and made it his own. In his solitude, he conferred with the Father on all that the Word spoke of him, on all the will of God it revealed for him to do. In the life of the Christian, it is one of the deepest lessons that he has to learn, that the Word without the living God avails little, that the blessings of the Word comes when it brings us to the living God, that the Word that we get from the mouth of God brings the power to know it and to do it. Let us learn the lesson. Personal fellowship with God in secret alone can make the Word to be life and power. Number five, himself alone in prayer. What an unspeakable privilege prayer is, as it allows a man to lay open his whole life to God and to ask for his teaching and his strength. Just try for a moment to think what prayer means to Jesus, what adoring worship, what humble love, what childlike pleading for all he needed. As little as we can conceive of this aright, can we realize what blessedness awaits the man who knows to follow in Christ's steps and to prove what the utmost is that God can do to one who makes this his chief joy, to be with him, himself alone. Himself alone, how deep the words open up to us the secret of the life of Christ on earth, and of the life that he now lives in us, of the life that he lives in us by his Holy Spirit. This is one of the most blessed elements that he reveals and imparts to us all that the word means, himself alone. End of chapter 33, read by Pete. Chapter 34, soul winning. Quote, he that winneth souls is wise, unquote. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. In an article in the Student Movement for February 1901 on, quote, a spiritual awakening, unquote, by H. W. Oldham, I found the following sentences. Quote, in the constitution of most student Christian unions, it is stated that the chief aim of the SC Union is to lead students to become disciples of Jesus Christ. But if the question be pressed home, are students actually being won from indifference and unbelief to faith in Christ? The reply must be that, although in a few instances such is the case, in the majority of unions it is very doubtful. Some unions, discouraged by previous failure, have become skeptical as to the possibility of winning men for Christ in circumstances so difficult as their own. They may carry on to some extent traditional methods of aggressive work, but have ceased to expect to do more than strengthen such as already have faith. The executive of General College Department have definitely set the spiritual awakening of students in the forefront of their policy. If the local union will rally round the executive, we may fully expect to see God working in the lives of those round about us. The law that won us can win many. It is right to recognize the seriousness of adopting this aim. It involves close companionship with Jesus Christ in holy living, in self-sacrifice, in loving service. It requires submission to the correction and control of God's Spirit. We must lift our aim of winning students for Christ out of the background in our work and place it first. Our unions have more than sufficient mechanical workers. They need men and women with definite aims who will think and pray and work until their union is a fit instrument in God's hand for transforming the lives of students, unquote. In an editorial in the same number, we read with regard to the day of prayer, quote, there are many confessions and many requests which we shall have to make on the day of prayer. But for ourselves, we feel that the most urgent must be prayer for a spiritual awakening. We have been gradually recognizing the fact that most of our unions are not winning men for Christ. And some have begun to realize with dismay that the fact has caused them very little sorrow. It is a misfortune, certainly, that students have not been won, but what can we do? Truly a spiritual awakening is needed in our own hearts. When it comes, we shall soon find out what to do. Where is the passionate longing to help men? Where is the urgent prayer for our brother that will not be denied? At the very heart of the whole matter is our lack of interest. It is only what interests us that will influence men. It is only when deep down among the eternal interests of our soul, there flames the passionate desire to lead men to Christ. And we shall meet those who need our help and who will welcome it. It is only words and deeds which burst from the burning passion of desire to help men which find opportunities of influencing lives. For it is only when there is a desire like this that the Holy Ghost is a fellow worker with men. And without him we are powerless either to find those who are needy or, having found them, to give them help. Shall we not unitedly ask that a passion for souls may be born in each of us on the day of prayer? To this, let me add an extract from an article on, quote, Indian needs, unquote, in the January number of the same paper. The writer, Reverend W.E.S. Holland, formal travel secretary of BCCU, had spoken of the central purpose in the creation of Mission College being, quote, the personal influence which the teachers would be able to gain over their pupils, unquote. He had then said, quote, yet I have it on the authority of teachers in four of the largest Indian mission colleges that their time is so fully taken up with lecturing that they have neither time nor spirit for personal intercourse with their students. 5 or 6 hours a day, with several more in preparation, in an Indian climate, leaves a man exhausted with neither time nor nervous energy for that intensity of work, individual dealing with a man about his soul. He concludes his paper with these words, quote, 40,000 men are wanted, not less, if all India is to hear. Yet one almost shrinks from an appeal for men. Why? At least men should come to be cumberers on the ground. For missionary work is, after all, only soul winning. And there is nothing to make a man a soul winner in India who has not been one at home. A sense of duty or of the great need may bring a man to India. Nothing can enable him to live year by year a missionary life out here save such a burning love for Christ as constrains sacrifice and a life of soul winning at home, unquote. What thoughts these extracts suggest in regard to the work of soul winning, that it is the first great requisite in the missionary, that going to a mission field will not necessarily make a man a soul winner, that it is at home, ere one enters the mission field, that the spirit of self-sacrifice and soul winning must be got and be exercised, that to train its members in the art of soul winning is one of the chief aims of the student movement, as the practice of it will be the measure of its strength and success, that the danger ever threatens of our lapsing out of this into traditional and mechanical methods, that continual, vibrant, united, and private prayer ought to be made for more love to souls in continual, earnest, united, and private efforts to put forth in every student union that our companions may be one for Christ. The greatest characteristics of the divine life, whether in God or in Christ or in us, is love seeking to save the lost. Let this be the Christian life we cultivate, a love that finds its blessedness in saving men. This life can be cultivated in no other man than by close personal attachment to Jesus and daily fellowship with him as a friend we love. It is in the inner chamber that this fellowship with the Father and the Son is to be maintained. It is in this, especially, that the Father who seeth us in secret will reward us openly. End of chapter 34, read by Pete. Chapter 35, the power of intercession. Quote, tell me, wherein thy great strength liest, unquote. It is the question we fain would have answered of the men who of old and in later times as intercessions for others have had power with God and have prevailed. More than one who has desired to get himself into this ministry has wondered that he has found it so difficult to rejoice in it, to persevere, and to prevail. Let us study the lives of the leaders and heroes of the prayer world. Maybe some of the elements of their success will be discovered to us. The true intercessor is a man who knows that God knows of him that his heart and life are wholly given up to God and his glory. This is the only condition on which an officer at the court of an earthly sovereign could expect to exert much influence. Moses and Elijah and Daniel and Paul proved that it is so in the spiritual world. Our blessed Lord is himself the proof of it. He did not save us by intercession, but by self-sacrifice. His power of intercession roots in his sacrifice, its claims, and receives what the sacrifice won. As we have it so clearly put in the last words of Isaiah chapter 53, quote, he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sins of many, and, unquote. Study this in connection with the whole chapter on which it is the crown, quote, and make intercession for the transgressors, unquote. He first gave himself up to the will of God. There he won the power to influence and guide that will. He gave himself for sinners in all-consuming love, and so he won the power to intercede for them. There is no other path for us. It is the man who seeks to enter personally into death with Christ and gives himself wholly for God and men, who will dare to be bold like Moses or Elijah, who will persevere like Daniel or Paul. Wholehearted devotion and obedience to God are the first marks of an intercessor. You complain that you do not feel able to pray thus and ask how you may be fitted to do so. You speak much of the feebleness of your faith in God and love to souls and delight in prayer. The man who is to have power in intercession must cease these complaints. He must know that he has a nature perfectly adapted to the work. An apple tree is only expected to bear apples because it has the apple nature within it. You, quote, you are God's workmen, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, unquote. The eye was created to see how beautifully fitted it is for its work. You are created in Christ to pray. It is your very nature as a child of God. The Spirit has been sent into your heart what to do. To cry, Abba, Father, to draw your heart up in childlike prayer. The Holy Spirit prays in us with groanings that cannot be uttered, with a divine power which our minds and feelings cannot understand. Learn, if you would, be an intercessor, to give the Holy Spirit much greater honor than is generally done. Believe that He is praying within you, and then be strong and of good courage. And as you pray, be still before God to believe and yield to this wonderful power of prayer within you. But there is so much conscious sinfulness and defect in our prayer. True, but have you not learned what it is to pray in the name of Christ? Does the name not mean the living power? Do you not know that you are in Christ and He in you? That your whole life is hid and bound up in His, and His whole life is hid and working in you? The man who is to intercede in power must be very clear that not in thought and reckoning only, but in the most actual living divine reality, Christ and He are one in the work of intercession. He appears before God clothed with the name and the nature, the righteousness and the worthiness, the image and spirit and life of Christ. Do not spend your chief time in prayer and reiterating your petition, but in humbly, quietly, confidently claiming your place in Christ, your perfect union with Him, your access to God in Him. It is the man who comes to God in Christ, bringing to the Father that Christ in whom he delights, as his life and his law and only trust, he will have power to intercede. Intercession is predominantly a work of faith, not the faith that tries only to believe the prayer will be heard, but the faith that is at home among heavenly realities. A faith that does not trouble about one's own nothingness and feebleness, because it is living in Christ. A faith that does not make its hope depend upon its feelings, but upon the faithfulness of the three-one God in what each person has undertaken to do in prayer. A faith that has overcome the world and sacrifices the visible to be wholly free for the spiritual and heavenly and eternal to take possession of it. A faith that knows that it is heard and receives what it asks, and therefore quietly and deliberately perseveres in its supplication till the answer come. The true intercessor must be a man of faith. The intercessor must be a messenger, one who holds himself ready, who earnestly offers himself personally to receive the answer and to dispense it. Praying and working go together. Think of Moses. His boldness in pleading with God for the people was no greater than his pleading with the people for God. We see the same in Elijah. The urgency of his prayer in secret is equalized by his jealousy for God in public, as he witnessed against the sin of the nation. Let intercession be always accompanied, not so much by more diligent work, but by the meek and humble waiting on God to receive his grace and spirit, and know more definitely what and how he would have us work. It is one thing, it is a great thing, to begin to take up the work of intercession, the drawing down to earth of the blessings which heaven has for its need. It is a greater thing as intercessors personally to receive that blessing and go out from God's face, knowing that we have secured something that we can impart. May God make us all wholehearted, believing, blessing-bearing intercessors. End of chapter 35, read by Pete. Chapter 36, The Intercessor. Quote, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are," unquote. James chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. There is nothing that so much weakens the force of the call to imitate the example of Scripture saints as the thought that theirs are exceptional cases and that what we see in them is not to be expected of all. The aim of God in Scripture is the very opposite. He gives us these men for our instruction and encouragement as a specimen of what His grace can do, as living embodiments of what His will and our nature at once demand and render possible. It was just to meet in so common error alluded to and to give confidence to all of us who aim at a life of effectual prayer that James wrote, quote, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are," unquote. As there was no difference between his nature and ours, or between the grace that wrought in him and works in us, there is no reason why we should not, like him, pray effectually. If our prayer is to have power, we must seek to have somewhat of Elijah's spirit. The aspiration, "Let me seek grace to pray like Elijah," is perfectly legitimate, is most needful. If we honestly seek for the secret of his power in prayer, the path in which he trod will open to us. We shall find it in the life with God, his work for God, his trust in God. Elijah lived with God. Prayer is the voice of our life. As a man lives, so he prays. Not the words or thoughts with which he is accompanied at set times of prayer, but the bent of his heart as seen in his desires and actions is regarded by God as his real prayer. The life speaks louder and truer than the lips. To pray well, I must live well. He who seeks to live with God will learn so to know his mind and so please him that he will be able to pray according to his will. Think how Elijah, at his first message to Ahab, spoke of, quote, "the Lord God before whom I stand," unquote. Think of his solitude at the brook, receiving his bread from God through the ravens, and then at, through the ministry of a poor widow. He walked with God, he learned to know God well. When the time came, he knew to pray to a God whom he had proved. It is only out of a life of true fellowship with God that the prayer of faith can be born. Let the link between the life and the prayer be clear and close. As we give ourselves to walk with God, we shall learn to pray. Elijah works for God. He went where God sent him. He did what God commanded him. He stood up for God and his service. He witnessed against the people and their sin. All who heard him could say, quote, "Now I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is, Lord, in thy mouth is true," unquote. His prayers were all in connection with his work for God. He was equally a man of action and a man of prayer. When he prayed down first the drought and then the rain, it was as part of his prophetic work that the people, by judgment and mercy, might be brought back to God. When he prayed down fire from heaven on the sacrifice, it was that God might be known as a true God. All he asked was for the glory of God. How often believers seek power in prayer that they may be able to get good gifts for themselves. The secret selfishness robs them of the power and the answer. It is when self is lost in the desire for God's glory and our life is devoted to work for God that power to pray can come. God lives to love and save and bless men. The believer who gives himself up to God's service in this will find in it new life and prayer. Work for others proves the honesty of our prayer for them. Work for God reveals alike our need and our right to pray boldly. Cultivate the consciousness and speak it out before God that you are wholly given up to His service. It will strengthen your confidence in His hearing you. Elijah trusted in God. He had learned to trust Him for his personal needs in the time of famine. He dared trust Him for greater things in answer to prayer for His people. What confidence in God's hearing Him we see in his appeal to God that answers by fire. What confidence in God's doing what he would ask when he announced Ahab the abundance of rain that was coming. And then, with his face to the ground, pleaded for it, while a servant six times over brought the message, "There is nothing." An unwavering confidence in the promise and character of God and God's personal friendship for himself, acquired in personal intercourse, improved in work for God, gave power for the effectual prayer of the righteous man. The inner chamber is the place where this has to be learned. The morning watch is a training school where we are to exercise the grace that can fit us to pray like Elijah. Let us not fear. The God of Elijah still lives. The spirit that was in him dwells in us. Let us cease from the limited and selfish views of prayer which only aim at grace enough to get us to keep us standing. Let us cultivate the consciousness that Elijah had of living wholly for God, and we shall learn to pray like him. Prayer will bring to ourselves and to others the new and blessed experience that our prayers, too, are effectual and avail much. In the power of the redeeming intercessor, whoever liveth to pray, let us take courage and not fear. We have given ourselves to God. We are working for Him. We are learning to know and trust Him. We can count on the life of God in us, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, to lead us on to this grace too. The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. End of chapter 36. End of The Inner Chamber, The Inner Life by Andrew Murray, second part, 1907, read by Peter John, also known as Brian Dean. This is not copyrighted, and you can feel free to make as many copies and give them away as you feel like. This was done for not only my benefit, but for my siblings in Christ. May God receive all the glory, and may you grow closer to Him. Thank you for listening.